I want you to begin this morning with me by thinking about a memorial or some kind of, perhaps in whatever country you're originally from, or maybe here in Ireland itself, think of going to a historical monument or statue or a placard or some kind of thing that denotes a major event in the past, a major man or woman that played an important role in something, or maybe a location that has special significance for your nation, for your people. As I was thinking about this, I immediately had to go to Washington, D.C., because I'm from very close to D.C. in Maryland. And I couldn't help but think of the Vietnam Wall. Very contentious war, but that wall in Washington, D.C., if you've ever seen a picture of it, if you've ever been there, it takes your breath away because it's just this massive slab of rock for a long, long, long distance with this lovely green and all the other things there in D.C. It's just this massive wall of rock that extends really long, and it's just names. Name after name after name after name after name of all of these individuals who gave their lives in that conflict, who died as a result of that war. And it's a memorial to those soldiers who fought. And you'll often see people come along, family members or friends, and they will take a piece of paper and they will put it on the name of their loved one. They'll search that wall for the name of their loved one. And they will find their name and they'll put a piece of paper on it and they'll take some kind of crayon or something and they'll rub it against it so that the name comes off on the paper so they can take home that piece of paper with their loved one's name on it as a memorial to them, as a remembrance of their life, of their death, of their sacrifice for that cause. Here in Carrick, you can go up behind St. Patrick's Hospital and you will find the famine memorial in Carrick and Shannon. And I've been up there and it's a moving thing. There's not that much there, but there is a monument there and there's these giant soup pot type things. And they talk about how people were fed out of these. People that were starving to death during that time and going through such darkness and difficulty, and they were fed out of these things. And you look at those things and you imagine the shock and the pain and the sorrow and the death and the suffering of people. And it moves you when you see that. When you look at those memorials, when you come and you ponder that thing, you are moved within you to think about the past, to consider where you're at in the present, that you're not in that place, that you enjoy so much more freedom and blessing than what many people have gone through before. And it also causes you to think of the days ahead, whether they be days of hardship or whether they be days of prosperity, it causes you to think on those things. And I couldn't help but obviously, as we ponder those things, consider how significant then baptism in the Lord's Supper is for the Christian. Because Christ did not command us to build him a statue. He did not command us to set up a monument or set up a plaque to him. He gave his church, his bride, two significant memorials. And one is very personal in the sense that it is a person's following and obedience through baptism and displaying their testimony and their identity in Christ. And the other one is a continual, repeated remembrance through the Lord's table as we as individuals come together and take part in that memorial and remembrance together. It is hugely significant. It is tied to the death, burial, resurrection, and glorification of our Savior because the tomb is empty. Why would we go there for a memorial? There's nothing there. It's empty. Now, we have been given a memorial that calls our attention to all that Christ has done for us and is currently doing for us. And that is what we need to focus on this morning as we consider last week, Christ's people, his church, his bride, his body, universally all believers that have been united in him, and yet also the visible local gathering of those believers, the local church, whom Christ has given these commandments to practice baptism and the Lord's Supper. So let's begin on our outline by, first of all, number one, defining our terms. It's always helpful to define our terms when we come to various subjects. So first of all, we wanted to define sacrament, because you hear the term sacrament used oftentimes. What does that term mean? There's actually several definitions for that word. And one definition is to make sacred. Another definition is a military sense of a newly enlisted soldier taking an oath of obedience or a solemn pledge. I actually like that definition. But the problem is that the primary definition for this word is this. This is what most people think of when they hear this word. This is the primary definition: an important religious ceremony in which the people taking part are believed to receive the grace of God. Now, that's where we have an issue with the term sacrament, because the implication of that definition, of the wide use of the word, is that people taking the body and blood or being sprinkled as a baby, that receiving those things somehow conveys to you grace to save you, to cover your sins, to give you an added blessing. And we have to reject that definition, because Ephesians 2 makes it abundantly clear that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, that it is not by any works of righteousness. It is not by taking the Lord's Supper, by getting baptized, by any other work. It is by no works that we are saved. It is through Christ alone and faith in Christ alone, and that is by the grace of God alone. So the only way in which grace is conveyed to us is through faith in Christ. It is not by doing a work. It is not by taking part in something. That does not convey grace to save us, to cleanse us of our sins. So the term sacrament, while it has some helpful aspects to it, like a solemn pledge of obedience to your superior, I like that idea. The widespread use of the term is the conveying of grace or the conveying of salvation to the one who partakes in this act. And we have to disagree with that. The term that we often use to describe baptism and the Lord's Supper is an ordinance. Now, the term ordinance means an official order, which it is. Christ has ordered us, he has commanded us to do these two things. The other secondary definition is a religious rite, and the term rite, R-I-T-E, means a solemn procedure. So it is something that has been officially ordered by Christ, and it is a solemn procedure. And we agree with that. So the term that we use when speaking of these things is to call them ordinances. We don't want to be confused by that. We don't want to have some kind of confusion concerning those terms. So we want to just explain what those terms mean. When a person follows in obedience to the Lord by being baptized and then by partaking of the Lord's Supper, there is saving grace is not conveyed to that person because they have been saved through faith in Christ. However, there is a deep moving within that person. There is a deep joy. There is deep reflection that takes place when those things go on. So we don't want to completely just separate and be like, it's just this procedure. You know, it's just a cold procedure that we do. No. This is a very moving, very important thing. And you know this, those of you that have been to a believer's baptism, when someone publicly professes their faith in Christ and then follows through a believer's baptism, afterwards, what happens? People are clapping, they are shouting, they are jumping up and down, they're smiling, they're laughing. There's great joy, you know? And it's not joy because of that person. It is joy because of Christ and what Christ has done in that person's life. And the same is true concerning the Lord's Supper. When we partake of that, it is a deeply moving thing. It is a very solemn occasion. And yet it also, at the end, there is this overwhelming joy and relief when we have finished taking part, because we know we have taken part in something that is solemn and something that has been ordered by our Lord. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper, the two ordinances, do not convey grace to us because we have received grace through Christ alone. However, they are an important step in obedience to our Lord, in submission to him, and in considering Christ and his finished work, proclaiming his gospel, commemorating his death, burial, and resurrection. And so let's look firstly here, or rather number two, at believers' baptism. And letter A, we consider the institution of baptism. And this we could say is commanded by Christ. The institution is commanded by Christ. Number one, let's look at the definition for the word baptism, baptizo. It's used around 80 times in the New Testament, and the Greek word baptizo means to immerse, to dip, to submerge. So going by the definition of the term baptism, it is as if we are saying immersion, to immerse, or to dip, or to submerge. And the word would have been widely used within that culture at that time for dyeing cloth. So basically, people would come to a person who dyed clothing, which was an expensive sort of thing, and it conveyed certain things in that culture. But they would bring a pure white cloth, and they would bring it to the person who dyes it, and that person would have the dye in some kind of container, and they would take that white cloth and they would completely submerge it and immerse it in the water, put it completely underneath, let the dye in the mixture there seep into the whiteness of the cloth, and then bring back out that cloth, and it's no longer white. It is now the color of whatever the dye was. There's a significant picture there culturally by what this term would have conveyed in that time period. That's what it would be referring to oftentimes. So when Christ teaches us about baptism, we as believers are considering, okay, I've come with when I've come to Christ, I was dead in my sins, okay? And I was convicted over it, and his spirit was moving in me, drawing me to himself. I repented, I submitted myself to Christ, and I put my faith in Christ, and he saved me. And at that moment, what he did was he baptized me by his spirit into himself. He cleansed me of my sins. He identified me with himself. He has brought me into a relationship with him. That is what he has done spiritually within. And baptism then, baptizo, is a outward display of what has taken place in that. Okay, think of that cloth outwardly. This is what it's displaying. This has taken place in my life. So let's look at the example of Jesus, first of all. We'll just briefly look at Matthew 3. And in Matthew 3 and verse 13, we read this: "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So here we see Jesus's baptism. It is the baptism of John the Baptist there in the Jordan. And it is slightly different than Christian baptism. But nevertheless, Jesus is showing us an example. When he was baptized, he went down into water. John baptizo immersed him in the water, and straightway he came up out of the water, and we see that key moment, the initiation of Jesus' public ministry, as the Spirit of God descends on him, and as the Father speaks and boldly declares, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." That is a key, significant moment. We as believers follow in Jesus' example by going down into water and being immersed in it and coming up straightway out of it. Matthew 28, though, gives us the command of Jesus. So this is number three, the command of Jesus. And this is what Jesus commanded his followers in Matthew 28 and verse 18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. There's a lot in there, but we're told, first of all, that Christ has all authority, all power in heaven and on earth. It's all his. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. He has the authority, therefore, to give this commission to his church. And we will be returning to this at the end of our ecclesiology study when we consider the mission of the church. But notice just briefly with me here that in this command, we are told, first of all, to go into the world teaching all nations, which the word teaching there means to make disciples. How do you make disciples? By preaching the gospel to people from all nations, from all walks of life, that they are dead in their sins and need to be forgiven through Christ alone. They need to repent and believe in Christ. That's how disciples are made, by submitting to Christ, by taking up your cross, denying yourself and following him, by dying to self and trusting in Christ. This is how disciples are made. Once a person believes and becomes a follower of Jesus Christ, the next step in obedience to the Lord's instructions here is to be baptized, to be immersed in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And that is very key, that though this baptism does not save a person, it is an important step in obedience and in discipleship as you walk with Christ. As you become, once you have become a follower of him, you should want to publicly declare your faith in Christ and publicly display to those around you outwardly what has taken place inwardly. And it is a major step. It is an important step. I was thinking this morning, actually, I could probably name you at least 8 people that have been led to faith in Christ by our local church that stumble at this moment, and several of whom, all of whom never ended up being baptized and went off from that point. It's a big step in obedience. It's a big step in professing to those around you what has taken place inwardly. And there were each individual was a different situation, but this is big. This is important. It is an important memorial and proclamation to those around you of your faith in Christ. One last note on that is that when we baptize, when we immerse, we do so in the name singular of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, 3 in 1. It's not the names of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So here we have the 3 distinct, co-equal, co-eternal persons united in one being, okay, one God. And so that's the instruction we're giving concerning baptism. Following that, we teach them to observe all things that Christ has commanded. And that means teaching there means, let me find my notes here, to instruct in doctrine, to explain, to observe all that Christ has commanded us. So we go on in understanding Christ's word and obeying his word together. And his final instruction is, he's with us always, even unto the end of the world. Praise the Lord for that promise. He's coming again. Baptism is very much linked to the promise of Christ's return, and the Lord's Supper is as well. And so we'll get to that as we move along here. Just briefly concerning the early church, I've given you a number of references in the outline that you can look at instances where baptisms took place, and they always follow a profession of faith. First, the person professes faith, then they are baptized, and they're usually baptized right after making that profession. We think of the Philippian jailer. Remember what he says to Paul and Silas in the prison? He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and Silas do not look around and say, "Well, you need to be baptized and you need to believe." They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Okay, that's the instruction. Trust in Christ. And then following that, he is baptized. He's baptized after professing faith in Christ. And when it speaks of his house as well, or other households in the book of Acts, there's no indication that infants or people that could not understand the gospel were baptized. There's no indication of that whatsoever. We believe that a person is baptized following their profession of faith, that it is an outward display of what is taking place inwardly. Baptism does not save a person. Faith in Christ saves a person. Baptism does not wash away sin. 1 John 1:7 says that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. And baptism does not earn God's favor for us, but it is a step in obedience to him. Letter B, we consider the meaning of baptism, and we could say this is explained by Scripture. So what is the meaning of baptism? Scripture explains it for us in several places. Romans 6, we read earlier, and we're not going to read the whole text again because we still have a lot to get through here. But Paul has already spent the first five chapters clearly laying out the gospel, clearly explaining that you are saved and justified by faith in Christ alone. And then he says in chapter 6 here that what has taken place through this baptism in Christ ought to be displayed. There's a likeness, okay? Like Christ died and was buried and rose again, so too we display that likeness when we go under the water, picturing death and burial, and when we come up out of the water, picturing resurrection. So the baptism is a likeness. It is a metaphor of what is taking place spiritually, internally. The internal reality of who we are in Christ is displayed outwardly through this picture to all who observe it. And so he then says, following that, even so, we should walk in newness of life. It is as if to say publicly, listen, this is what I believe, and now you will see not me never sin again, but my desire is to walk in this newness of life, to have a change of course in life, whereby before I was serving self, and now I am dying to self to serve Christ. And I want that to be displayed. I want that to be seen as I walk with him each day, renewing my mind in his word, growing in Christ likeness by the power of his spirit, submitting to him and obeying him. And he talks about that further throughout the rest of that section of scripture. And you can read that again and study that. Colossians 2 talks about how baptism is an outward sign of the inward reality of Christ cleansing us and saving us. You can look at there as well. But also we've seen in Matthew 28 that baptism, the meaning of baptism, is a sign of obedience and walking in Christ-likeness, or in, how should I say it? It's a sign of a step in discipleship, in being a follower and a disciple of Jesus Christ. The final thing I think we could say, and maybe I'm missing something else, but these are the things that I've come to in my study of this. Mark 10, and in verse 38 and 39, Jesus is talking with James and John, and he has asked them if they are able to drink the cup that he will drink and be baptized with the baptism that he is going to be baptized with. And in that instance there, the term baptism is speaking of suffering for Christ. So they say, yes, we can. And he says, well, you will suffer. Okay, you can read that section later on, but he's basically saying there, following Christ as a disciple and a follower of him will result in suffering, and you are baptized into that suffering. It is an immersion in opposition to the gospel, and it is something, your physical act of baptism isn't necessarily conveying that, but when we become a follower of Christ, we understand that we have been immersed with him, and those that oppose Christ will oppose us as well. And our goal is to walk with him and to make him known among those that need him. Finally, here we look at the requirements for baptism. The requirements for baptism. So this is to be practiced. This ordinance is to be practiced by the local church. That is what it is, what Christ has commanded his followers to do. And so the local church is commanded to practice baptism for those that are led to Christ and walking with him. We are instructed to take part in baptizing that individual. The requirement is that a person professes repentance and faith in Christ alone to save them. And sometimes we wait a little while to see fruit produced. For instance, sometimes we've had kids that have made professions of faith, and we wait a little while to see if they're walking with Christ. And that happens sometimes, but also sometimes it can be a very quick thing, as it was in the early church. They professed faith publicly, and they were baptized immediately thereafter. So faith in Christ is the prerequisite. Immersion in the water is the proper mode of baptism. And the Bible teaches that a person should be baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is an important part in practicing baptism. That, I believe that is an important requirement in the practicing of the baptism, because Christ specifically said we are to announce that as they are baptized. And then finally, and we'll get into this more when we look at church membership, we believe that membership should naturally follow a person's profession of faith and immersion, baptism. The next step is to join themselves with that local body and to serve Christ together, united in him. So we've discussed that at length, okay? And there's more that could be said, but let's move to number three, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, also called at times the Lord's table, the breaking of bread, or communion. And that term communion is interesting, actually. It means the sharing of intimate thoughts and feelings. That's what the term communion means. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, it certainly is that. It is a sharing of intimate thoughts and feelings with our Lord, that we are coming to him in that very somber, worshipful state and introspective state. And so let's look, letter A, at the institution of the Lord's Supper. Again, this is commanded by Christ, and we see the example of Jesus. Let's look to Luke chapter 22 for this one. I've given you other passages, and you can look at those on your own time, other correlating passages, but let's look to Luke 22. And here we read in verse 14, "When the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come." We'll pause there for just a moment. So here we get the setting for this, and it is taking place at the Passover meal. The Lord's Supper is taking place during this special Jewish celebration, this feast of Passover, which is an amazing feast. You can go back to Exodus 12 and the time of the children of Israel's enslavement in Egypt and God bringing them out of Egypt. And that final plague, that final judgment being the killing of the firstborn. And yet, all the households who sacrificed a lamb without spot, without blemish, and sprinkled the blood of that lamb on the doorposts of their household, their house was passed over. And the sentence of death was not carried out on that household. And so there's so many pictures here, but It causes us to think back to what John the Baptist said, doesn't it? "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is the Lamb. He is, as he celebrates the Passover, he is in fact, he is on his way to fulfill all that the Passover was predicting, that the spotless lamb without blemish, without spot, would be sacrificed and his blood would be shed to take away, to cover, to remove our sin debt on his cross. And through the death of that firstborn, okay, so through the death of the only begotten Son of God, we as his children have been spared death. We have been rescued from our sin and death and hell. And it's an amazing thing. And so as Christ sits here to partake of this Passover, he is going to fulfill this, and yet he is instituting and commanding, this is what you will practice going forward. This is what you will do as followers of me. His command in verse 19 and following, he already took the cup and gave it, it says in verse 17. Verse 19, he took bread and gave thanks and break it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. Behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And so here at this Passover meal, Christ gives this instruction, you are to take bread and break it, unleavened, leaven being a picture of sin in the scripture, you are to take it, and it is a symbol of my body. Okay, he is not literally sitting there at that meal saying, here, eat some of my body, okay? He is saying, this is a picture, this is a metaphor, this is a symbol of my body, which will be broken, which will be put on that cross for you. So you will take this unleavened bread, you will break it, and you will partake of it symbolically in remembrance of me as a memorial to my body that was put on the cross. And then he gives out the cup, which is a symbol of his blood, which is shed for us and is a symbol or is a testament of the new covenant that he's made, the new promise that he's made to us. And so we see tremendous significance behind both of these things. It's the body of Christ that was placed on the cross. It is his blood that was shed in our behalf. He took our place. His blood cleanses us from all of our sin, and we have entered into a new testament with him through faith. And so we partake of this in remembrance of what he has accomplished. But notice as well, even in this section, that there is a hint, a direction to the future return of Christ. Remember what he says in verse 16, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he is pointing us to his future millennial kingdom, his future reign on this earth. And so we see this tremendous hope in this, looking back at his death and his body and his blood, and considering where we are now, but also looking to his coming again and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's look at the meaning of the Lord's Supper. We've already talked about this briefly, but we consider the meaning of the Lord's Supper as it is explained, not only in the Gospels, but in 1 Corinthians 11, as the church in Corinth was making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And it seems to indicate that wealthier people in the church were bringing elaborate meals and being very gluttonous in the partaking of those meals and refusing to share that with poorer people that were hungry in their midst. And it was becoming a kind of a riotous type of event and a very blasphemous type of event, as it showed little regard for Christ in the midst of it. They are doing these things while clearly denigrating people in their own midst, in their own church body. And so Paul gives this instruction to clarify and to correct the abuses that were taking place. And so he gives us some important instructions here. We're told in verses 24 and 25 that this is an important step in remembering Christ with thankfulness and humility. We give thanks as we partake. We come humbly to the Lord in prayer as we partake. And so it is a time for self to die, for self to decrease, and for Christ to increase as we give thanks to him and as we humble ourselves in his presence as we remember his death. It is also a time, verse 26 says, to show the Lord's death till he come. So there we get the future coming of Christ again, the promise of his return. But we also are told that we are showing the Lord's death. And that term show means to announce, to declare, to proclaim, to make known. Okay? To announce, to declare, to proclaim, to make known. So basically what is happening as we as the local church gather to partake in the Lord's table, what we are doing is we are preaching to each other and to visitors or unbelievers in our midst the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are showing, we are proclaiming, this is what Christ has done. It is that time of memorial, like we were talking about before. We don't have a statue or a placard set up or something like that. Or we don't have any of those things. We have this remembrance, this significant thing Christ has commanded us to do, and it is a proclamation of his gospel to those that are present. We believe, very importantly, on the authority of Scripture, that this is not a representing of Christ, but rather a representation of Christ. Okay, it is not representing his body and blood for sacrifice. It is not physically his body and blood, or in some kind of pseudo-spiritualistic sense, becoming his body and blood in any sort of way, transubstantiation or consubstantiation for the big theological terms. It is not that. It is a remembrance. It is a representation of Christ in our midst, not a representing of Christ. Hebrews 10 and verse 10 through 14 tells us that we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Hebrews can't be any clearer concerning the work of Christ in his body, in his death, in his blood being shed. He was the once for all sacrifice for sin. 1 Peter 3:18 also tells us, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So here Peter is saying, listen, Christ had once suffered for sins, that he might bring us to God. It was a one-time sacrifice. We are not re-sacrificing Christ. We are not re-presenting Christ. We are worshiping Christ and proclaiming his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his return. And so we understand the importance of that. The last thing here concerning the teaching of what this passage is teaching us is this is an important time of examination. Not only is it a time of remembering Christ with thankfulness and humility, not only is it a time of proclaiming Christ and preaching his gospel, but it is also a time of examination, of coming humbly before the Lord individually, as we do so corporately, coming to him and saying, Lord, search my heart. Expose areas in my heart where I have gone cold or grown hard. Lord, expose things in me that need to be addressed, that need to be sacrificed, that need to be given up so that I might serve you. Lord, do this work in my heart as I come to you. And we see that clearly here as he says in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So Paul says to examine yourself. And the term used for examine means to test, to prove, to recognize as genuine after examination. So to test or prove, to recognize as genuine after examination. And the idea is of testing metals. And we've often talked about this illustration in scriptures that you would test a metal to determine whether it is genuine or not. I don't know if any of you have ever come across Fool's Gold before, but my brothers and I loved to play with Fool's Gold growing up when we were playing all kinds of crazy things. And, you know, it, like running around with this stuff that looks like gold. But if I took that Fool's Gold and I went into the bank and I was like, listen, I want to put this away. Well, I don't even know if a bank would do that with gold. I don't know how it works. But if you come into a place that that appraises things like that or tests the genuineness of things like that, they're going to look at you and be like, listen, this is fool's gold. It's worthless. It's not genuine. It's not real gold. After examination, it's shown to be flawed. It's shown to be a fake, a forgery. And they're not going to receive it as genuine gold. And so that's the idea of what verse 28 is saying. Listen, when we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, we are asking the Lord to test our hearts and to show genuine, real evidence of our faith in Christ. We ought to be looking back at our previous week and saying, Lord, in what ways did I live this week like I was an unbeliever? In what ways did I live this week like I was king? Like I was ruler in my life? Was it in my interaction with my wife? Did she come away from that conversation thinking hurt and scorned and discouraged because of the way I spoke with her? In the way I interacted with my kids, was it displaying genuine Christ-likeness, or did I display selfishness and pride to my children? As I went about my work this week, did I do so ethically with a desire to glorify God, or did I cheat on my taxes, or did I cut corners, or did I look to self first and foremost? So it is an important time of examination and saying, Lord, am I walking with you genuinely, or am I walking unworthily in that way? And so we come to the Lord to confess those things. If there's something wrong between us and someone else, then we don't partake until we have resolved that issue. We go and find that person and we say, I ought not to let the sun go down upon my wrath towards you or this situation. I need to confess, I have wronged you in this way. Please forgive me. That is the healthiness of the examination, that we confess sin, turn from it, and walk in a right way, in that newness of life that we talked about with baptism. So the Lord's Supper is an important time of examination. And we notice here that Paul warns us that because of what was taking place in Corinth and the people that were eating and drinking unworthily were bringing damnation on themselves, were mocking the Lord's sacrifice. And he says the consequence of that is that there were many in their midst who were weak and sickly, and some had even died because of what they were doing. Now, that does not mean we turn around and look at someone who's sick in our midst and say, ah, you're drinking unworthily. It can be. James 5 talks about this as well. And we can look at those passages at another time. That is something to be considered here. But again, the personal examination, am I partaking in a flippant way towards Christ? I know I am not sinlessly perfectionist. I am in my position in Christ, but I am growing in sanctification. I am constantly being worked on by my Lord. And I'm coming, having confessed anything that I can think of, and with to the best of my knowledge, knowing that I have addressed situations in my relationships so that I can come to the Lord humbly and say, Lord, by your grace, I'm seeking to walk with you in obedience. If there's anything I'm missing, reveal it to me and help me to take action. And then we partake joyfully in that. Okay. It is not that we never take the Lord's Supper then. We ought to be taking it, but it is to be done properly. And so finally, let her see the requirements before we make a final application. I know this is a lot. Thank you for bearing with me. The requirements are first and foremost salvation. You must be a professing believer to take part in the Lord's table. You ought to take part in the Lord's table as an unbeliever is to take part unworthily. You ought not to partake unless you have repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ alone to save you. Secondly, believer's baptism is the next requirement before taking the Lord's Supper. Matthew 28 gives us the process to take. First, become a disciple of Jesus. Secondly, be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Thirdly, teach to observe all the things that Christ has commanded, including the Lord's Supper. So if you have not been baptized as a believer, immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that is the first step in obedience before partaking in the Lord's Supper. A third requirement would be walking with the Lord, walking in obedience in every area of our life. And again, recognizing that we cannot do that in our own strength perfectly, and we are relying on His grace daily for that. But by His grace, we are seeking to obey Him and honor Him. We are confessing sin. We're turning from it. We're looking to obey Him and display His glory to the lost. And finally here, and this is going to come up again in the future, so don't get nervous or anything by this, okay? We're going to work through membership as a local church. I believe that membership is an important requirement in this, that you ought to be a member of a local body somewhere, having professed your faith publicly, having been baptized in obedience, and having joined yourself to a local body. I think that is an important step in obedience. And I think that is an important requirement for taking part in the Lord's Supper. The evidence for that is found in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians 3. And we will come to those passages in 2 weeks' time. But essentially what they say is, if there is an unrepentant professing believer in your midst that is a part of that local body, they need to be refused or put out from the body until they repent and return. They are not to partake in the Lord's Supper. How can they be how can they be put out if they have not been joined to that body? Okay, so that's where we get that idea from. We'll get into that more in the future. Final application this morning. First and foremost, go back to the opening illustration and the song, The Look. We memorialize so many things in this world. We spend time devoting our thoughts, our energy, our thoughts on so many things. Have we been thinking on Christ this week? Baptism and the Lord's Supper are very, very important for us as a local church. But in our day-to-day living, have we been remembering Christ daily? Have we been thinking on His death, His burial, and His resurrection? Has that filled us with humility as we consider His love, as we consider what He has done in saving us from sin? Does that humble us? And has that given us immense joy and hope and confidence as we've gone through the week, because we know we have been bought by the blood of Christ, and we know that He's returning for us, and that we know that we have eternity in the new creation secured by our Lord and Savior? Are we taking time to think on those things? You know, think of the Vietnam Wall, and they go up and they color in the name and take the name home with them. Are we as believers coming to Christ and having called upon His name for salvation and praying in the name of Jesus? Are we doing these things in remembrance and saying, His name is on me? I am His and He is mine. I have been brought into relationship with Him and have received all of these glorious blessings and gifts in Him, and He will be with me to the end of the world. He has promised never to leave me or forsake me. He has promised that He is coming again. And so as we consider the memorial, the remembrance, the powerful thing that Christ has done for us, are we thinking on that daily as we come to the Lord to worship Him and to thank Him? Not just on the Lord's day, not just when we were baptized, but are we doing this day by day and walking with Him in a right relationship day by day? Secondly, this morning, perhaps as we've worked through the instruction concerning baptism, maybe you were never baptized as a believer. Maybe you were sprinkled as a child or whatever it may be. Maybe you were baptized as and were not a professing believer when you were baptized. Or maybe you thought you were a believer in your head, but it was not a heart belief. It was not genuine repentance and faith. Then follow the Lord in obedience through baptism, through displaying and proclaiming to the community, to this local church, your faith in Christ and what he has done for you. And if you have been baptized, then I would say take a moment and think back to that day. It's one of those things you just don't forget, because it is meant to be a one-time thing as a believer that you're baptized in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. And you remember that. You remember if it was at the lake or if it was in a church building somewhere, or who was present there, or, you know, the joy. There is something deeply emotional about it, that having gone under the water and coming out, you can't fully describe it, but there is this like bubbling up of intense joy and relief. And, you know, it's a big, big thing. It's a wonderful thing. So look back to that and be encouraged by that, by what the Lord has done in your life. And then finally, as we partake of the Lord's Supper together, and I long to do so, it has been such a strain, not meeting in person, as we all desire, and as we know we ought to, and having to navigate this tricky time period with what the government is saying and all that's going on, the Lord's Supper should take on an even more significance for us as we have been unable to partake in it. And I'll be honest with you, by way of practical application, for the past year or so, probably longer than that, I've been wrestling personally with the frequency of the Lord's Supper. I grew up in a church where we partook once a month, one time a month on a Sunday morning, and then the next month would be a Sunday night, and then the next month a Sunday morning. That was the custom or practice of our local church, and we're told as oft as you do it, okay? So I don't think that is necessarily a sinful thing to do. I'm not saying that at all. But I personally, having gone through especially the last number of months and been thinking and praying about this for a long time and slowly but surely changing my thinking personally on all of this, I would like to lead us in the future to partake every week of the Lord's Supper. It may mean that the service is a little bit longer, because we are not going to just tack the Lord's Supper onto the end. There will be a brief 5-minute gospel sermon each time, something along those lines. But I believe it is vitally important for us as a memorial, as a remembrance. And I think it ought to be a weekly spiritual checkup. I'll be honest with you, as a kid growing up, as a teenager in my local church, when the Lord's Supper came up every month, I took that day, that Sunday, so seriously. I was so afraid. It was so ingrained in me as a kid growing up that if you do this unworthily or without reverence to the Lord, then, you know, you are bringing damnation and on yourself and sickness or death or any of these number of things. I was petrified, and I did partake, but it was done out of a deep reverence. And I remember thinking at the end of it, there was such joy in Christ, but there was also somewhat of a relief. And I'm almost ashamed to say this, but there was almost a relief that, well, I don't have to do that again for another month. Now, there's a balance there, because we don't want to be so fearful that we never partake. But I think it should be an important spiritual checkup for us every week, and an accountability for us as a local church every week, that if there are things that are not being dealt with, if there are issues in marriages, if there are issues in relationships with children, if there are issues in the workplace or in the school or whatever it is, if there are things that have not been resolved, this is a weekly checkup for us as a local church to be able to hold one another accountable, and most importantly, be held accountable before the Lord as far as the partaking of the Lord's table. I hope that came across clearly. If there's any confusion on that point, then please talk to me during the week and I'll clarify what I've said. But the Lord's Supper is a time of joyful remembrance. It is a somber time, It is a serious time, and it is a time of personal reflection and inspection as we think on Christ and ask him to make us more like him. And so as we anticipate meeting together again, I am longing for that time together, worshiping around the table. Let's bring all of these thoughts to the Lord in prayer as we bow our heads, close our eyes, go to the Lord in this moment. Perhaps there's something needs to be confessed and forsaken. Perhaps there's something you need help with or accountability with. Or perhaps there's just the living with joyfulness and confidence in Christ and you need his help and his grace for that. Go to him, run to him, ask him for that, and ask him to help you to proclaim his gospel as he has us here in these dark days for his glory. Father, in humility, we come before you in the name of Jesus. And we ask, Lord, having spent this time thinking on your word, studying so much of it, that all the information would not just be up in our minds and in our heads, but that all the information we covered in your word would prick our hearts. I pray that you would have used your word like a sharp two-edged sword to drive down deep inside of us spiritually, exposing our thoughts, our desires, the intentions of our heart. And if there is one here today, Lord, that is deeply struggling, I pray they would confess, repent, and run to you. If there's someone that needs help or encouragement or accountability, I pray that they would reach out and that we would help one another, that we would minister to one another as a local body of believers, that we would love one another, that we would pray for one another, that we would encourage one another, support one another, however we are able to in these difficult days. Lord, you are almighty. You are holy. You are so gracious and merciful. Thank you for receiving us through Christ. Thank you for displaying your love and sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. Lord, we think back, those of us that have been baptized as believers, with such joy on that occasion. Help us to walk in newness of life each day. We think even of some that have been missing, Lord, we're missing them. We pray that they would walk in newness of life, that we would be reconnected and be able to encourage and worship together. Lord, we pray as we long to celebrate the Lord's table together, that you would make this possible. It is such an important thing, even as we've highlighted it this morning, Lord, it is such an important time of inspection and remembrance and worship and proclamation. And we long to do so. Please make it possible. Please make a way for us to be able to worship you as you have instructed us. And please sustain us in all these things. Please encourage and strengthen us as we go forward from here. May we be resolved in our desire to serve you and honor you in each relationship. Maybe even there's something that going on in a home or in a marriage that needs to be addressed. And I pray that we would do so, that we would take steps necessary to, by your grace, build strong homes, strong marriages, strong relationships in the community to share Christ with those who are lost. And so we ask for you to do this great work in our midst for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I know we've gone long this morning. We're going to come together and sing two last songs as we reflect on a lot of scripture, a lot of teaching that we've taken in. So our desire in this time is that the songs would help us process what we have studied together and apply it and ask the Lord to work in our hearts. Is there anything else you were going to say on it, Chris?
No, let's sing. And so we're going to sing, Behold the Lamb, as we think about the Lord's Supper, because it's so clear on why we do that. And then after that, we're going to sing a new song, which is Lord, Build Your Church. It was in the email this week, so hopefully you saw that. So let's sing that. Starting on G.
Yeah.
Okay. Behold the Lamb who bears our sins away, slain for us. And we remember the promise made that all who come in faith cry forgiveness at the cross. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of peace around the table of the King. The body of our Savior Jesus Christ from the grave. And remember the wounds that heal the death and brings us life, paid the price to make us one. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink of his sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of love around the table of blood that cleanses every stain of sin shed for you. Drink and remember, he drained death's cup that all may enter into his seat, the life of God. So we share in this bread of life, and we drink sacrifice as a sign of our bonds of grace around the table of the King. And so with thankfulness and faith we rise to respond and to remember our call to follow in the steps of Christ as his body here on earth. As we share in his suffering, he proclaimed Christ will come again, and we'll join in the feast of heaven around the table of the King.
I'm going to sing now, this new song, Lord, Build Your Church. We'll probably sing this a few times over the next few weeks, just to learn it, and also because this is why we preach on these things, because we long for the Lord to build his church.
Yeah.
Finally, we close with and a blessing that we ask the Lord to bless us as we consider his words here, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20 and 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May God bless each of you as you walk with him and serve him in this way. Thank you for being out this morning and for your excellent attention this morning.